All right, so we're going to pick up now on part two of our study tonight. We're covering major Bible themes, chapter 30, which deals with four aspects of righteousness. Four aspects of righteousness. And these are important to understand biblically, because it will provide us a framework for understanding God and man and salvation and so on. It's definitely related to the subject of salvation. I have a quote here from Major Bible Themes, page 197. It reads, "A vital difference between God and man, which Scripture emphasizes, is that God is righteous, while the fundamental charge against man, as recorded in Romans 3:10, is that there is none righteous, no, not one." That's quite a contrast, isn't it? "So also, one of the glories of divine grace is the fact that a perfect righteousness, likened to a spotless wedding garment, has been provided and is freely bestowed upon all who believe." And so we're going to talk about some of these distinctions, but it is important for us to understand these biblically. Now, the first one that we're going to look at is that God is righteous. I'm quoting here from Major Bible Themes again, "This righteousness of God is unchanging and unchangeable. He is infinitely righteous in his own being and infinitely righteous in all his ways." And this is important to understand, that God is righteous in his essential character with regard to who he is as a person, and that all of his commands are righteous because they flow out from his character. And this is understandable. So let me read from pages 197 and 198. If you'll go with me to the bottom of the page on 197. And I'm quoting, "God is righteous in his being. It is impossible for him to deviate from his righteousness by so much as the shadow of turning. He cannot look on sin with the least degree of allowance. Therefore, since all men are sinners both by nature and by practice, the divine judgment has come upon all men unto condemnation. The acceptance of this truth is vital to any right understanding of the gospel of divine grace." Now, that is absolutely true, that last statement there. That God is so righteous and he can have nothing to do with sin. He cannot look on sin with favor at all. He can only condemn sin. And part of the problem, and I've mentioned this before, but we must understand that the gospel is the solution to a problem. And too often we just jump right into the gospel with people, and it leaves people somewhat confused because they don't understand. And we say, okay, well, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul says, "For I delivered unto you the gospel which I received." And what is the content of that? What is the content of that good news? That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Well, why is it good news that Christ died? Why is that good news? Because the gospel, euangelizo, means a good message or good news. Why is it good news that Jesus died? What? What is that? You know? But we can only understand that it's good news when we understand the backstory behind that, why it's necessary. Because God is absolutely righteous, and mankind is a sinner. And the Scripture is clear that there is none righteous, no, not even one. And so since we cannot bring ourselves to the standard of God's perfection, since we cannot bring ourselves up, God had to find a solution. The cross is that solution, that he could judge our sin as his righteousness required. And he could also demonstrate his love towards us the undeserving, that he could show grace to us as his love desires. Okay? And at the cross, we've talked about this before, but at the cross, we have the coalescence, the converging of two of God's attributes, his righteousness and his love. His righteousness in judging our sin in Christ, who went to the cross willingly. Remember, he says, no man takes my life from me, but what? I lay it down. And he said, for this purpose came I into the world. He knew he was going to the cross. He said, what, Father, shall I ask you to save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. He knew why he came into the world. And he came into the world to go to the cross. And he lived an absolutely righteous life. He committed no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. And yet he went to the cross and he died. And remember, when he was upon the cross, that the sky grew dark and there was a picture of judgment from noon until three. And Christ cried out. What did he cry out? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. And I mentioned last week that, you know, I can understand as a sinner, as a worm, as somebody who is unrighteous, I can understand why God rejects me. I can understand why I would be rejected. But why is Jesus rejected? He's the sinless Son of God. He's perfect. He committed no sin. He knew no sin. And yet when he's upon the cross, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why was Christ forsaken? It was not because of any sin of his own. It was because of our sin that was placed upon him, that was taken from us, expiation. When John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that it was actually taken from us, and our sin was actually placed on Christ, and he was judged on the cross in our place, as though we were there paying the penalty for our sin. And when we understand that God is righteous, man is sinful, and helpless to correct our fallen position, that there's nothing we can do, and that God in his infinite wisdom and righteousness and love found a way not only to satisfy his righteousness but to display his love towards the sinner, then we can come and we can understand why the cross is good news. It's good news. He found a way, and he demonstrated that towards us by judging our sin in Christ, and that we can come to him freely on the basis of grace. And we've talked about grace before. I think it was John Stott I've mentioned before who came up with the acronym, that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That it is God's riches towards us at Christ's expense. He paid the price. We are the beneficiary. And what do we get? We get the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. We are given the gift of eternal life, John 10:28. We are given the gift of righteousness, Romans 5:17. We are given so many blessings. We are given a citizenship in heaven. We are sons of God, huh?
Fellowship with the Lord.
Fellowship with the Lord. We are reconciled to God, Romans 5:1, right? We are given citizenship, Philippians 3:20. We are called sons of God, Galatians 3:28. We are brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are given this royal position. We are given so much. He has blessed us, Ephesians 1:3. He has blessed us with every spiritual in the heavenlies. That we have a portfolio of spiritual assets that just simply staggers the imagination when we begin to understand what God has given to us because of the cross, because of Christ. And it just blows the mind when you really begin to think of it. And how can you not be so thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done for us? I get overwhelmed at times with what he has done. Yes, ma'am.
My kids and I were talking about the other day how, you know, like our culture, the world, there's a celebration for the birth of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a celebration for his resurrection.
Yes.
I said, but why don't we celebrate his death? You know, as far as I said, even though that's a thing that should break our hearts, it should make us mourn, at the same time, it's also a celebration just as much as his life and his resurrection.
Yeah.
You know, I said because it's like his death was is important, just like his birth and his resurrection.
What's interesting, and you're absolutely right. What's interesting though is I'll say two things about that. One is there are two chapters in the Bible that mention the birth of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Two. 38 chapters mention his death.
Mm-hmm.
Now that right there tells you what the New Testament writers emphasized.
Right.
Okay. And the other thing is that when the early church met, mm-hmm. they met not on the Sabbath. When did they meet? On the first day of the week, which for them was what? Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
Every time they met on Sunday, they chose Sunday
mm-hmm.
because that was the day of the Lord's resurrection.
Right.
I mean, we celebrate Easter, right,
right
or Resurrection Sunday
right.
once a year. The early church celebrated it every week
right.
because for them every Sunday was a celebration of the Lord's resurrection
right.
that he overcame sin and death
right.
and it's in his resurrection that we have resurrection life, that we are promised this thing right
mm-hmm.
and so in one sense the early church really had it right. Now we have it right too if we gather together on that Sunday with the same mind
right.
that we are gathering together in effect to celebrate or to recognize and to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. I think that's healthy.
Yeah.
It's a healthy mind. But we've lost a lot of things. Let me read this next paragraph here on page 198. Dr. Chafer goes on to say, he says, God is righteous in his ways. It must also be recognized that God is incapable of slighting sin or merely forgiving sin in leniency. The triumph of the gospel is not in the belittling of sin on the part of God. It is rather in the fact that all those judgments which infinite righteousness must of necessity impose upon the sinner have been borne in substitution by God's provided Lamb, and that this is a plan of God's own devising which according to his own standards of righteousness is sufficient for all who believe. By this plan, God can satisfy his love in saving the sinner without infringing upon his own unchangeable righteousness. And the sinner, utterly hopeless in himself, can pass from all condemnation. He says in the last paragraph here, it is not unusual for men to conceive of God as a righteous being, but they often fail to recognize the fact that when he undertakes to save the sinful, the righteousness of God is not and cannot be diminished. And I love the fact that he emphasizes that. It's a very strong point. Because we want to keep God's righteousness in its proper place as the Bible reveals it, as beyond our ability to reach. Because when we think of man's efforts, I mean, you know, you read Romans 5, 6 through 10, the description there. And it starts off with, while we were helpless, God saved us. While we were ungodly, sinners. I mean, the language could not be clearer. Let me move on to the next section here. The self-righteousness of man. This is an aspect of righteousness that is dealt with in the Bible. This is actually mentioned in the Bible. It speaks of the self-righteousness of man. What's it worth? Well, we're going to look at some passages. Scripture reveals that everyone is corrupted by sin and guilty before God. And guilty before God. So let's look at a few biblical passages. Chase some of these down. First, let's go to 1 Kings 8:46. 1 Kings 8, verse 46. And these verses are just going to speak sort of matter-of-factly about sin. And notice the opening line here in 1 Kings 8:46. When they sin against you, for there is no man who what? Who does not sin. Now that verse alone makes it very clear that there is no man who does not sin. By the way, sin, from the Hebrew kata, from the Greek hamartano, we talked about this recently when we talked about sin. What is sin? It means to miss the mark. And what is the mark? The mark is God's righteous character. It is God's righteous commands. And sin, according to 1 John, John says, all sin is lawlessness. Sin is any time we violate the character and the command of God. And really those go hand in hand together. But sin is any time we go contrary to the character and to the command of God. And we could really think of it as a violation of law. I mean, look, we break the law when we speed, right? When we go faster than the posted speed limit, okay? Well, when we violate the command of God, that's what we're doing. We are, in effect, breaking the law. We are going contrary to that which God has commanded. And so sin is lawlessness. And so when you think about here, when he says, and when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, that means that every person breaks God's commands. Every person violates God's commands somewhere, somehow, some way, in thought, in word, in deed, in some way. We all violate the commands of God. Go with me over to Psalm chapter 130. And again, we're just going to hit a few verses here. But what we're trying to establish is the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man. Psalm 130, verse 3, it says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, what's the last question? Who could stand? Who could stand before you as not guilty, right? Another passage that's not in here, but I love this one, Psalm 103. And this really speaks of the character of God. Psalm 103. And let me go back to verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is what? Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Catch verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That is a fact of life. I mean, that's about as plain as you can get, that he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And it is because he is a compassionate and gracious God, abounding in loving kindness. Go with me over to Psalm 143, verse 2. Psalm 143, verse 2. And do not enter into judgment with your servant. Catch this clause. For in your sight no man living is righteous. Right? Pretty straightforward. Pretty straightforward. Go over to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9.
Proverbs 20.
Yes, sir. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from sin? Now, I'll tell you, like I mentioned in the last lesson, I had some people who said that they didn't sin. Said the sin nature had been eradicated and they don't sin anymore.
That's scary.
How do you even speak to that? You know?
Just your life.
Yeah. Of course, they give birth to little sinners, that's for sure.
Walk away.
That's right. That's right. Slowly walk away. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins. Are you getting a picture here? Isaiah 53. I love Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. I'll tell you, that whole chapter is just phenomenal. Isaiah 64, 6. Now, this one here is this is one that we've talked about before. Isaiah 64, 6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." But here, all of our righteous deeds are likened to a filthy garment. And literally, the Hebrew is a menstrual rag. Does anybody have the Net Bible? I think the Net Bible translates it that way. The others say filthy garment. And
one who is unclean.
Yeah. What does the Net Bible say?
All of our so-called righteous acts are like a menstrual rag in your sight.
Mm-hmm. That's a very literal. Is that offensive? Sure it is. But what that verse does is it takes our righteous deeds and it says, here's what it's equal to. Here's what it's worth. So that if we were to try to bring our righteousness to God, that's how God sees it. I mean, that is just, that's, anyway, that's pretty phenomenal. Romans chapter 3. Say what? Well, you know, it raises the question, you know, because often I know people who think that they can, you know, live some moral life and that God's going to let them into heaven. I can't tell you the number of people that I have run into who have said, "Oh, I'll just keep the Ten Commandments and God will let me in." I have heard that so many times, and it drives me crazy because they're under this false impression that they can just, and they don't even live by it. Sometimes they just use it to just sort of like wave you off because they don't really want to talk to you about anything substantive in the matter of theology. But you read Romans 3, verses 9 through 23, and you get, I mean, Paul casts a dark picture of man. I mean, he really does. I remember being at work one day, and I had a lady, and we were in a group full of people. And I'm very careful about how I respond, because some people, they really don't want to hear what you have to say. But they make assumptions about you. And I was in a group of people, and there was a woman there. She knew that I was a pastor and was studying theology. And she said in the front of everybody, she goes, "Well, you know, Steve, I you know, you and me, we're very much alike. We both believe in the basic goodness of man." I was caught off guard by the statement. Because I don't believe in the goodness of man. I believe in the basic corruption of man, the sinfulness of man, the fallenness of man, the lostness of man, the unrighteousness of man. I mean, shall I go on? The depravity of man, the deadness of man, the spiritual darkness of man. I mean, you know, really what... And I looked at her, and there was a moment of silence, and you could hear the birds chirping, and we had a blinking contest for a few seconds there. And as politely as I could, I just told her, I said, "Really, I don't believe in the goodness of man." "Well, you're a Christian, aren't you? Don't you believe in the basic goodness of man?" I said, "Yes, I'm a Christian, and it's because of that that I don't believe in the basic goodness." I mean, totally just shot everything down, and it was like, you could hear the brakes screeching, and at that moment, the conversation's over, you know? And it kind of got a little clunky and took a left turn and changed into something else. But you know, people buy into this. And they think that somehow it's the Christian mindset, that we somehow believe in the basic goodness of man. Paul says in Romans 3:9, "What then, are we better than they? For not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned together. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. With the poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes."
Tell me how you really feel, Paul.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, don't hold back there, Paul. Right?
Such is the goodness of man.
Such is the goodness of man. Romans 5:6-10. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I mean, the language is very, very clear. Galatians 3:22. Paul says, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Everyone is under sin.
What does that mean, shut up? Shut up.
It means like closing a door.
It meant says the Scripture is imprisoned.
Yeah.
The Scripture imprisoned everything under sin.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's like shutting a door and locking it. It's you're trapped under sin. You're trapped in this room and you can't get out. Yeah, everyone has been shut up or imprisoned, that everyone is under sin. And then he goes on to say that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Because it's not by works, it's by faith. And then Ephesians 2:1-3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Let me read page 198 here from Major Bible Themes, under the section, The Self-Righteousness of Man. Dr. Chafer says, in complete accord with the revelation that God is supremely righteous, there is the corresponding revelation that in the sight of God, the righteousness of man is as filthy rags. Though the sinful estate of man is constantly declared throughout Scripture, there is no description more complete and final than is found in Romans 3:9-18, you know, Paul's section. And it should be noted that this, like all other estimates of sin which are recorded in the Bible, is a description of sin as God sees it.
Mm-hmm.
See, that's the issue. It's a description of sin as God sees it. We're talking about who's defining the terms here,
God.
You see? If we're talking about righteousness, who's defining the terms? Who sets the standard? Man or God? If it's man, well, gee, you know, that's what the Pharisees did. That's what the scribes did. That's what the Sadducees did. You know, they had made, religious conformity to the law a matter of merely of externals. And that's why Jesus goes through in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard, but I say. You've heard, but I say. You've heard, but I say. And he strips them of the externals and makes it an issue of the heart. You say, I've never committed adultery, but you've lusted after every little thing that walks by. You say, I've never murdered my brother, but you've engaged in mental murder 1,000 times because you hate your brother.
Right?
Right? And so you're guilty internally. You're corrupt on the inside.
Mm-hmm.
You've masked it externally because you've restrained from committing these external acts. But inside, you're corrupt. You're dead. And you fail to understand that Matthew 5:48, therefore you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, you can't do that. And Jesus had told the crowds, he said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to make it into heaven. Well,
your
that
righteousness.
Right. That was a double blow.
Right.
Right. Because unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you're not going to make it into heaven. Well, that's a double implication. It says not only are they not making it, but neither are the scribes and Pharisees.
Right.
I mean, he just killed two birds with one stone with that one. Right. But again, it goes back to who's defining the terms. Who defines the standard of righteousness? And who defines what sin is? And that's what Dr. Chafer points out here, that when you're talking about that which is recorded in the Bible, that it is a description of sin as God sees it.
Mm-hmm.
And he goes on to say, men have erected legitimate standards for the family, for society, and for the state. But these are no part of the basis upon which man must stand and by which he must be judged before God. In other words, don't confuse human standards with divine standards. In their relation to God, men are not wise when thus comparing themselves with themselves. For not merely those who are condemned by society are lost, but those who are condemned by the unalterable righteousness of God. There is therefore no hope for any individual outside the provisions of God's grace, for none can enter heaven's glory who are not as acceptable to God as Christ is. For this need of man, God has made abundant provision. And that is the righteousness of God, which comes to us by faith. Hence our next section, the imputed righteousness of God. Now this next section I've taken from my doctoral dissertation, which was entirely on the subject of the righteousness of God. And I borrowed one or two paragraphs from my dissertation, which are part of this session here, these notes. So let's talk about the subject of imputed righteousness. Imputation is the biblical teaching that one person can be charged or credited with something that rightfully belongs to another, which is not originally his or her own. Do you understand that? Mm-hmm. It's a bit of a challenging concept, and Dr. Chafer talks about that. We're going to read a section in his book about how difficult it is, but let me read it again. Imputation is the biblical teaching that one person can be charged with something that rightfully belongs to another, which is not originally his or her own. The word imputation itself is an accounting term. It's just a boring old mathematical accounting term used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Hebrew kashav means to impute or to reckon to. And the Greek logizomai means to determine by mathematical process, to reckon, to calculate, frequently in a transferred sense. Now, if you ever study the little book of Philemon, you know where Philemon is, right? Mm-hmm. So let's go over to Philemon. Philemon, Paul gives an example of the subject of imputation. The subject of imputation. Go to verse 18. Now, Paul is writing to a friend of his by the name of Philemon. And he's writing about a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus ran away from Philemon. And he probably stole some stuff from him, and he ran away. Well, in the providence of God, Onesimus ran into who? Paul. And while he was with Paul, he got converted. He believed in Christ and he became a Christian. And so the letter of Philemon is Paul writing to Philemon as he's sending Onesimus back to him. He's sending Onesimus back to Philemon, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. But notice what he says in verse 18. He says, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, what does he say? Charge that to my account. You see what Paul is doing there? He's saying, if Onesimus owes you anything, I will pay it. Charge it to my account.
Sounds like the Good Samaritan.
Yep. So it's the idea here, again, Paul twice uses the term elegeo, which means to charge with a financial obligation, charge to the account of someone. And in this sense, Paul tells his friend Philemon concerning his runaway slave Onesimus, again, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge, elegeo, charge that to my account. So here Paul is saying that he will pay for any wrongful actions committed by Onesimus. So this is the idea of paying for another. In Scripture, there are three major imputations that concern our relationship with God. There are three major imputations that concern our relationship with God. First is the imputation of Adam's original sin to every member of the human race. Now, this is important to understand because all of humanity is said to be condemned in Adam. Now, keep this in mind. It was another man's action that brought condemnation upon the human race. This is Paul's point in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. He says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. Now, who is the one man there? It's Adam.
The first Adam.
The first Adam. And Christ is referred to as the second Adam, or the last Adam. So, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so, death spread to all men, because all sinned. When did we sin? We sinned in Adam. Adam represented the human race, and so when he fell, we fell. It's a package deal. And this is important to understand because that is the primary basis for condemnation. It is Adam's sin is imputed to all of the human race. It's referred to in theological circles as the doctrine of original sin. Have you heard that phrase? The doctrine of original sin means that Adam's sin is imputed to all of the human race. This is why in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, well, let me go over there. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, it says, for by a man came death, and by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And it's again, you have this picture of two men, Adam and Christ, and either you are in Adam or you are in Christ. You are born into Adam, and you are born into Christ by faith. It is a choice that you make to believe in Christ, and at that moment you are said to be in Christ. But the imputation of Adam's sin is important to understand that it is imputed to every member of the human race. This means that every biological descendant of Adam is charged or credited with the sin he committed in the Garden of Eden, which plunged the human race into spiritual death. And of course, Jesus is the only exception. For though he was truly human, he was born without original sin. He was born without a sin nature. And he committed no personal sin during his time on the earth. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He knew no sin. 1 Peter.
He was not intimate with sin.
Say what?
It hit me that way. He knew no sin. He was not intimate with sin.
Right. 1 Peter 1:22 says, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So he knew no sin. He committed no sin. And 1 John 3, verse 5, says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So he knew no sin, he committed no sin, and in him was no sin.
That's awesome.
That's pretty straightforward,
mm-hmm.
Right? So Jesus is the only exception, whereas we were all born into this slavery of sin, all of us. He was born free. Free from sin. He committed no sin during his life on earth. This qualified him to go to the cross and die in our place. As 1 Peter 3:18 says, the just for the unjust, for what purpose? That he might bring us to God. He and he alone was qualified to be our substitute. The second imputation is the imputation of all of our sin to Jesus on the cross. Go with me back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And we'll just look at a few verses here. Starting in verse 3, Isaiah 53:3, and this is a messianic passage speaking of Christ. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Notice verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity, our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. And this is a relationship healing. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to what? Fall on him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. To what end? That he might die a substitutionary death upon the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us. That is, God took our sin and placed it upon Christ. It was imputed to Christ. Hebrews 2:9. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 2. We don't have much longer to go. Hebrews 2:9, but we do see him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for who? For everyone. 1 Peter 2:21-24. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself, what? Bore our sins in his body on the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 John 2:2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Christ actually bore our sins upon the cross. And God the Father judged Jesus in our place. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul says, for I delivered unto you what I first received, the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. And for there in the Greek is the preposition huper, which is the preposition of substitution, that he died as a substitute for our sins. And 1 Peter 3:18 says that he died for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So, again, the first imputation is Adam's sin to the human race. The second imputation is all of our sin, which by the way includes the original sin of Adam, to Christ upon the cross. He bore all of our sin. And third, and this is the one that results in our salvation, or is the final version, is the imputation of God's righteousness to those who believe in Jesus for salvation. Go with me over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And this, we're just hitting just a few verses here, but again, it's the idea of God giving us something that is not ours by nature. That is the very righteousness of God. The very righteousness of God. And let me start in Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? That Abraham believed God, and what's the next clause? And it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. In other words, if you work, and I've used the illustration before in the simple in the illustration of a paycheck. When you go to work in the morning, you are actually putting your employer into debt. Okay? Now, maybe they have a schedule of paying you once a week or once every 2 weeks. I'm set up on a 2 week pay system. But what happens is when I go into work in the morning, I work and I do a job. And I am putting my employer in debt to me. And at the end of that pay period, in my case it's every 2 weeks, my employer relieves him or herself of their debt by paying me. But that paycheck that they give to me is not grace. They owe that to me because of the work that I've done. Okay? And that's Paul's point. To the one who works, his wage, and his wage, what is he talking about? His paycheck. His paycheck is not considered as a favor. It's not a favor to you. It's not grace. But as what is what? Due. It's owed to you because you worked for it. But catch verse 5. But to the one who does not work, does nothing, does not work, but does what? Believes in him. There's a simple act of faith. Believes in him who justifies who? The ungodly. The person who doesn't deserve it. His faith is what? Credited as righteousness. His faith is credited as... In other words, God gives righteousness to the one who just simply believes him at his word. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, when we take all of our righteous deeds and we bring them to God, again, what's the trade-in value? One filthy rag. Go with me over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And look, if anybody had grounds for boasting of their self-righteousness, it would have been the Apostle Paul. I mean, this man had the credentials in his day. And he talks about it. And Philippians 3. And Paul uses some... He was very strong in his language. Verse 1. Finally, my brethren... Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard to you. And notice he says to write these things again. Paul's a man of repetition. I like Paul. He's my kind of guy. Repetition is the key to learning. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and do what? Put no confidence in the flesh. Listen, when it comes to salvation, you know that you have really committed yourself to Christ or turned to Christ as Savior when you have abandoned all other means of righteousness, that you have rejected yourself and any other means, and you have cast yourself upon Christ and Christ alone. And he says, who put no confidence in the flesh. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anybody was going to do it, and he gives his credentials here. And by the way, Paul lists things here that qualified him by birth and by choice. And you'll see these played out. He says, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, if, in other words, if we're going to play this game, if we're going to go down this road, I have those credentials, is what he's saying here. I far more. And then he's going to talk about things that that qualified him by birth. He was circumcised the eighth day. Okay, now that was according to the Mosaic law. Of the nation of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Now those four things are things that were his by birth. Both his parents were true Jews. So his circumcision, born of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then he's going to talk about things that qualified him that were his choices that he made. That he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisee was the strictest of the Jewish religious crowd. Okay, they were the most strict and religious. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. In other words, he abided by the law externally. He says, but notice verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me through his heritage by birth or his choices that he made, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Those who were of the false circumcision, who were causing trouble with the Christians at Philippi, would have loved to have had the credentials that Paul had. His credentials blew their credentials away. Okay? And that's what Paul's doing. He's putting himself up there. He says, these people are false. He says, they're playing games. I have the credentials here. I can tell you what my credentials are, and they're the highest of the highest. Okay? And he says, and yet I count all these things as loss. I count it as all loss. Those things that I've counted as loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. Notice verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. And remember the word rubbish there. We've talked about that. That's the Greek word skubalon, and it means fecal matter. Okay, so he says, so I count all these things, and you can supply the word. To what end? That I may what? Yeah. Gain Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith.
That reminds me when Jesus told that guy to sell all that you own and follow me.
Yes. Yep. He hit him with the one thing that was at the heart of the issue, and that was his covetousness. Mm-hmm. Romans 5:17. It's not in the notes here, but this is the last one here. Romans 5:17. Paul says, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and what? The gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness is the imputation of God's righteousness to the believer. And it is given to us at the moment of salvation. So God's imputed righteousness, not human works, is the basis for salvation. So when we understand the doctrine of imputations, and this is a little heavy, right? It's kind of a difficult thing to challenge, but we must understand the three major imputations. The imputation of Adam's sin to all of the human race. the imputation of all human sin to Christ upon the cross. And at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, the imputation of God's righteousness to us. And that then becomes the issue of our righteous standing before God, which is by faith and not by the works of the law. Paul says, for by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But we are justified how? By faith in Christ. Man needs only Christ. That's all that we need. He has paid it all. He has done it all. And at the moment of faith, we are not only have the forgiveness of sins, right? But we have the imputation of His righteousness to us. Let me read this last section here. And this has to do with righteousness imparted by the Spirit. Now this will close us out and we'll be done in just a few minutes, so bear with me. Now this has to do with the righteous lifestyle of the believer. When filled with the Spirit, and here I'm quoting, this is a quote from Major Bible Themes, page 201. He says, when filled with the Spirit, the child of God will produce the righteous works of the fruit of the Spirit, and will manifest the gifts for service which are by the Spirit. These results are distinctly said to be due to the immediate working of the Spirit in and through the believer. So what Dr. Chafer's getting at here is not only do we have the gift of righteousness, which is the basis for our justification and righteous standing before God, but because of the indwelling Holy Spirit within us, we also have the means to a life of righteousness. And this is what is meant by imparted righteousness. Let me finish reading this out here, and these are my words. The Christian is called to a life of righteousness, which means he or she thinks and lives in conformity with God's commands. Titus 2:11 through 14. We looked at that already. Obedience to God is impossible in the energy of the flesh. However, the believer who surrenders his or her life to God, learns His Word, is filled with the Spirit, walks by the Spirit, and regularly confesses his or her sin, lives by faith and uses time wisely, will glorify God through a righteous life. Now that's a bit of a lengthy sentence, I confess. It's a little packed in there. But when we're talking about the life of righteousness, it really does have those parts to it. It has to do with the surrendered life. It has to do with learning His Word. It has to do with being filled with the Spirit and walking by the Spirit, regularly confessing our sin, that we live by faith. Hebrews 11:6, those who come to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. For without faith, it is impossible to please Him, Hebrews 11:6 says. For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And that we must use time wisely. When these aspects of the Christian life are in place, the Christian will then ultimately advance to spiritual maturity and will glorify God both in time as well as in eternity. Now this is kind of a heavy section to get through. You don't normally find the issue of imputations taught today. I can't remember if I've ever heard a sermon taught on it, and yet the biblical doctrine is really at the heart of our standing before God as well as our lifestyle. So.
Yeah, I never heard it until we met you.
Mm-hmm. It's a very common teaching. You pick up any theology. I mean, look, this is basic. This is basic. I mean, this is major Bible themes. This is introductory stuff. But you pick up any systematic theology, whether it's by Ryrie, Dr. Chafer, Wayne Grudem, Burkhoff, B.B. Warfield, Hodge. I mean, look, just you go out there and pick up any systematic theology off the shelf, and you will find the doctrine of imputations as being an essential doctrine within the framework of systematic theology. It's common. And yet most people just don't study theology. It's just the truth of our day. It's unfortunate.
Because we just go to church and listen to what the pastor has to say.
Yeah,
there is no study of doctrine.
Right, there's really not getting into the Word. Right.
It's the cherry picking.
Yes. Yep. It's the cherry picking.
I don't preach it because they, you know, you have to come to church. You know.
Well, you preach on sin. People don't want to hear about their sin.
Yeah.
They don't want to hear how unrighteous and holy they are.
Yeah. Right. Yes, that's true.
Yeah.
But you know what it does is it diminishes man, and it glorifies Christ, mm-hmm. which is where the glory belongs.
Right.
Right? Any questions or comments over this? Yes, ma'am.
I had a comment.
Yes, ma'am.
I thought it's pretty, not that I told God what to do, but I thought it was appropriate for him to, you know, say that all of our righteous deeds are like one filthy rag,
uh-huh.
a menstrual
yeah.
rag. Because, you know, I could see what goes, oh, that's gross, or that's offensive. And it's like, yes, it is.
It's supposed to be.
It's offensive to God.
That's the point.
It's offensive to God, and it made me think about, it made me think about Aaron's son, you know, with the strange fire.
Yep.
Well, they died because God was so offended by their strange fire.
Nadab and Abihu, that's right, Leviticus 10. You're absolutely right, and it goes back to the issue of who's defining the terms.
Right.
And when it comes down to understanding what is the difference between his righteousness and our righteousness?
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that God used language that he knew would be offensive to the hearer.
Right.
Because he takes their very best works and he compares it to something that is offensive.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, look, I can't accept that.
Right.
You know? And it's language that they would understand.
Right.
And so he intentionally chose very offensive language because he was trying to make a point.
Right.
And point taken.
Yeah.
Right?
For sure.
So it communicates. Yeah, it's offensive, but it's supposed to be.
Yeah,
good observation.
Back in those days, they didn't have things to protect themselves.
Right. Right. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the truth that we have in your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who reveals that truth to us. And Father, we thank you that we can come seeking to know you better and how you perceive our world, our lives, our behavior. And Father, we are so thankful for Christ who came into this world and took upon himself humanity, who lived among men, and who lived an absolutely righteous life, who committed no sin, who knew no sin, and in whom was no sin. And he went to the cross willingly, and he laid down his life. And he died for us, the just for the unjust, that we might come to you. And Father, we are so thankful for the plan of our salvation that you have implemented, and that it was carried out to perfection by the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and raised again on the third day. And Father, we come with the empty hands of faith. We do not bring our own righteousness, for it is not acceptable in your sight. But we come and we look to Christ and Christ alone as our Savior. We trust in him to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves, to save us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done. Father, we pray that as we go forth that we will be challenged by the things that we study, Father. Help us to incorporate it into the framework of our thoughts and our words and our actions, Father, that we might glorify you. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.